epistle. And through this section of chapter 2, Paul's addressing what I could call cheap imitations. Things that look similar to the real thing, but have no real value. They won't do a thing for you spiritually, and yet many people think that they do. And this is something that the Lord wants you to truly have down in your mind. And what we're going to look at specifically tonight is commonly referred to as asceticism. Now, I don't know if you've heard the term, or I don't know what comes to mind when you hear the term, or when you hear of aesthetic practices. But think of self-denial. When you think of asceticism, think of self-denial. Don't do this. Don't do that. Rules and regulations. And I'll give you a more specific definition here in a second. But this is the third area of false spirituality, maybe I can put it that way, that Paul's addressing here in this section of chapter 2. And what comes to mind is that Satan is no slouch. He's very adept at finding out things that appear to be the real deal but aren't. And he uses those things to derail people not only from salvation but from a solid and grace-oriented walk with their Savior. And this isn't surprising. He wants you to get to he doesn't care what you focus on as long as it isn't Jesus Christ, as long as it isn't the grace of God. He likes to appeal to the religious bone in all of our body and get us to think legalistically or mystically, depending on what it is, to be performance-oriented, and so forth. And his schemes are top shelf. And we're told this even in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here Paul tells the Corinthians, "For such men are false apostles. They're deceitful workers. They disguise themselves as apostles of Christ." No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. They're going to get what they have coming to them, but what they do in the meantime can be very damaging to believers. You need to be aware of the false forms of spirituality and the worldly and religious philosophies that these false teachers peddle. And some of these are going to have a strong appeal to your natural bents. That's why they work. If there wasn't an appeal there, well, you know, why would we even bother? And these ones in particular appeal to religious pride that we've been going over. You know, Satan has all kinds of philosophies to attract you, to appeal to who you are by nature in your particular bent. But in the final analysis, what Satan promises and what is delivered never match up. He never delivers what he promises. But again, the potential for these things to infiltrate your brain and ruin your walk with the Lord are very real. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't have wrote these things for us. And that's why there's all kinds of warnings throughout chapter 2. The key to the Christian life is to recognize that you died with Christ and you're dead, as we're going to see here, to these appeals that Satan does. You live, but it's no longer you, but Christ lives in you, and the life which you live in the flesh, you live the same way you get saved, by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And when it comes to Satan's schemes in particular, he would have you replace Christ with a cheap imitation. And it's based on the traditions of men, or something that appears to be righteous when in fact it is not. And all these things, if they're going to be effective, have to give Christ a place. They have to acknowledge Christ, otherwise why would someone bother? I mean, this is Christianity. And yet the reality is, Christ said, "Without me you can do nothing." Paul told the Corinthians that we're not to think of ourselves as being sufficient of ourselves in any way. Our sufficiency has to be of Christ. Totally of Christ. This is why even Paul, in explaining this to Corinthians, said that he suffers in such a way that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our body. The issue is, am I manifesting, as I walk by faith, the life of Christ? Not am I performing well, not am I self-righteous when I compare myself to my neighbor. Is Christ living his life in me and through me? And so we need to heed these warnings. And there's five we can see on your handout here. The first one was implied in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 4. Here Paul says that, "Now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words." And so you're to be on guard because someone may persuade you with enticing words. They know what they're doing. You know, if you really want to be spiritual, you wouldn't be doing that thing right there. They get you to second guess yourself, or you'd be partaking in this activity here. And they'd have the moxie, if you will, to convince you through their persuasive words that what they're saying is true. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had anyone say to you, but you know, if you're really spiritual, you wouldn't partake of that activity. That's not what real spiritual people do. And they make the issue, again, something that isn't necessarily true. And the best forms of deception, as we know, certainly have an element of truth in them, and that's another reason why we need to be on guard. But then he makes a direct appeal in verse 8. He says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." And so the word "cheat" there means to take you captive. And there's countless religious and worldly philosophies that are available to do that. And people come up with their own definition of Christianity or spirituality, or, you know, we have these throughout our culture. I mean, a lot of people are materialistic, that's a philosophy. They're hedonistic, that's a philosophy. Some are mystical, some, as we'll see, practice aesthetic things. But the problem with these false philosophies, as verse 8 ends, is it's according to the basic principles of the world, and it's not according to Christ. These things have nothing to do with Christ. And then we jump down to verse 16, where the warning is to beware of legalism. It says, "Let no one judge you in food or in drink regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance, again, is of Christ." Legalism. And we're going to see here, asceticism is a form of legalism. But legalism, again, it's a way of thinking. It's not what you do, it's how you think. But it's a merit principle in your brain. You're meriting the blessings of God through religious rituals or good works. And this can be true for salvation or for sanctification. You know, when you're thinking legalistically, you're making comparisons in your mind. You're evaluating yourself horizontally as to whether or not you're keeping a certain set of standards or whether someone else is keeping a certain set of standards. And you might think in your own mind you're keeping them, and so you're impressed with yourself. And then you can look down your long nose at so-and-so and say, well, that guy, you know. And the thing about it is you're always concerned about how others perceive you. When I'm thinking legalistic, since it's performance-based, I'm wondering, am I doing it right here? Do I look good? You might think, you know, I didn't speed today, so I'm feeling pretty good about myself. Or, you know, I didn't curse the police officer under my breath, or whatever it might be, or whatever. I mean, you know, any unbeliever can do those things, and God says, I'm not impressed at all, so why would he be impressed with you doing it? That's not it. It's not what you do that makes you spiritual. Christianity, first and foremost, begins in your thinking and how you think. And the issue in your thinking is, am I giving Christ the preeminence? Am I yielding myself to him? Am I allowing him to work in me and through me? Is my motivation to see him glorified? The issue is my heart condition before the Lord. Who am I walking in dependence upon? That's the issue in Christianity. See, legalistic thinking traps you into thinking, how do I stack up against someone else, is really what it comes down to. And I'm thinking legalistically, I'm always looking over my shoulder spiritually because I'm competing and I'm wondering, how am I doing compared to someone else? It might be very subtle, but it's there. And that's why legalism always results in self-righteousness. I'm doing it, or despair. Well, I'm just not doing it. But God is not impressed. The flesh profits nothing. All your righteousnesses, and this is a true principle whether you're saved or not, anything that comes from the flesh is unacceptable to God. Now in verses 18 and 19, we saw this last time, the problem of mysticism. You need to beware of mysticism. It says, "Let no one cheat you of reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding those things which he has seen, visions, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, But he's not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with increase that comes from God. We saw last time that the whole point of mysticism, which is nebulous, which is feeling-oriented, is it defrauds you. It robs you of the victory that is yours in Christ. What is mysticism? It's a false belief that encourages adherents to possess a deeper or higher spiritual state based on some personal feelings, some subjective experience, some inward intuition, or extra-biblical revelation. See, it elevates one's feelings or experience over the written word of God. And so those inner feelings become the authoritative standard. And so when I'm thinking mystically, the facts don't matter. My feelings matter. I conclude I'm spiritual because I feel good. Or I conclude I'm not spiritual because I don't feel very good. And that's not how God wants you to look at things. And feelings can be a trap. I had this really emotional feeling. It had to be from God. You know, it's interesting. The Bible never makes feelings the issue. Even when we think of salvation, go with me to 1 John for a second. 1 John chapter 5. You know, many of you know Joe Guggenberger. He was part of our church as a college student. He went to ICC, and before he was saved, he had this really amazing emotional experience. He cried extensively. He had the hair on the back of his neck stand up, and he concluded, because a friend of his at the time told him, well, that means you're saved. He says, well, I'm saved. And then a week later, he desperately tried to get that same feeling again, but he couldn't. And so he thought, well, am I saved, or maybe I lost my salvation, or whatever. And the fact is, he was never saved. Later, when he came to ICC, he came to understand the gospel through a witness. And he had zero emotional experience, and he ended up getting saved. Now, it's not wrong for... Your emotions are part of life. They're an important part of life. So being emotional isn't wrong in and of itself, but your emotions never dictate the bottom line. I mean... What you could say then is a Norwegian could never get saved, you know. My wife's grandfather was Norwegian. He was like this 100% of the time. How you doing? Fine. I mean, the guy had zero emotions. You know, the issue is, am I walking by faith? Am I looking to Christ? I mean, I've had in the past migraine headaches, and I felt lousy, and yet I was thanking God for the mercy He showed me. Had nothing to do with that. And I've had to tell... Ladies, over the years, you know, you can enjoy Jesus Christ even though your hormones are completely out of whack. It happens. Salvation has nothing to do with feelings. In fact, here in 1 John 5, what is the issue the Word of God makes? Verse 9 says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified, notice, of His Son. This is the issue here. He who believes in the Son of God has this witness in himself. He who does not believe, now notice there's no word feeling in here, it's believe. He who does not believe God has made God a liar, because he's not believed the testimony, the written testimony that God has given of His Son. And this is the testimony. God has given His eternal life, and eternal life is in one place only. It's not in ritual, it's not in religion, it's not in baptism, it's not in confirmation, it's not in feeling. It's in His Son. Verse 12, he who has the Son, not he who has feelings... But he who has the Son has life. And notice, he who does not possess the Son does not have life. The issue is, do I possess Jesus Christ? And you possess Jesus Christ the moment you recognize, as a sinner before Him, you had nothing to offer Him. You couldn't save yourself. You're as lost as the day is long. You deserve to be separated from God forever in the lake of fire because of your rebellion against Him. But in love, Jesus Christ came along. God became a man. Lived a perfect life, never sinned, and went to the cross, and there did something for you that no one else could do, no ritual could do, no baptism could do, no confirmation could do. He died in your place to pay for your sins. That is the issue. Your sins had to be paid for. You could cry tears of repentance until the cows come home, but if you don't trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're no better off. The issue is, do I have the Son? And notice verse 13. These things are written to you who have feelings, no, who believe in the name of the Son of God. And what's the promise? You know you have eternal life. Not because you had a feeling. That confused Job for many years. But eventually he came to understand the gospel. He put his faith in Christ and he knew he had eternal life, though there was no emotional experience associated with it whatsoever. Do you have the Son tonight? Do you possess Him? Have you placed 100% of your confidence in Him alone? It's not Jesus Christ plus anything you can do. It's Jesus Christ alone. He alone is the Savior. We are not co-saviors. Thankfully, it's not based on feelings. That's, again, the Word of God appeals to your thinking. Your thinking. No appealing to your emotions at all. This is why the Bible says, to him who does not work, and we can add here, does not have feelings. Oh, okay. That's all right. But he who believes on him, and the belief means to trust in or rely on. The one who justifies ungodly, his faith, not his feelings, accounts him for righteousness. This is why Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. The gospel of Christ, that message of the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who simply believes or puts their faith in him alone. And so you need to be aware of your feelings because they don't always line up with what the Word of God says. You know, even as a believer in Christ, there's times where I failed in my walk and I've confessed it before the Lord, but it's like I've sinned the same sin for thousands of times and I don't feel like God's going to forgive me. And yet, what does 1 John 1:9 say? If I confess my sin, He is faithful. He is just to what? Forgive me my sin and to cleanse me from righteousness. Whether I feel like it or not isn't the issue. The issue is, this is what God's Word says. And I take it by faith. And I'm going to stand on what God says, not my feelings, because feelings are just not trustworthy. It's the authority of the Word of God. Let's go back to Colossians 2. Because we think of mysticism. Probably mysticism is there's no anchor there. That's why in verse 19, what does he say here? He says, you're not holding fast, you're not walking with, you're not abiding in the head, Jesus Christ. Instead, you're puffed up by your experience thinking that's where it's at. He said, no, the issue is, am I holding fast to the head? See, the answer for me to living by my feelings is to abide in Jesus Christ. This is why Jesus said this on the eve of his crucifixion to his saved disciples. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless it abide in me. I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me, not who feels close to me, and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. But again, false teaching makes something else the issue. And it might make feelings or some experience the issue. Or worshiping angels here. And they thought it was something when God said it was nothing. And again, the byproduct on a practical level of that is you have the have and the have-nots. After last Wednesday study, someone told me that when they were first saved, they were part of a Bible study. And they were part of some people, they'd visit with them, and they finally said to them, you know, we're really concerned that you're not having the experience we had. And they said, we're the elite, and you're not. And basically, they lost their friendship because of that very thing. It's intimidating. It's paralyzing. And so what's the third thing of false spirituality there in chapter 2? It begins in verse 20. It says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, you subject yourselves to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom and self-imposed religion. false humility and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. This is asceticism. So what are we talking about here technically? Asceticism. I'll give you, I put the definition on your handout, but this is the dictionary definition. It says the principles and practices of an ascetic, extreme self-denial and austerity. And this is kind of a key word when we think of asceticism. The doctrine that the ascetic life releases the soul from bondage to the body and permits union with the divine. See, in Colossians here, they thought all matter was evil, including your body. Asceticism is the practice of austere self-discipline, voluntarily undertaken in order to achieve a higher or spiritual ideal. Now, on your handout here, it's the false belief that blessings of God and sanctifying the soul come from disciplining of the body. And just think in terms of rules and regulations. Rules and regulations. Now, historically, and this was true in the Middle Ages, there would be those who would sell everything and join a monastery to master their self-denial. In the 1500s, they would wear these horribly uncomfortable hair shirts that would make you itch. They'd sleep on hard beds or sometimes beds of nails, or they'd whip themselves, thinking that that'll give me victory over sin. You know, a lot of these people were concerned about holiness, but they were deceived. They went about it the wrong way. And this even assumes, Paul's writing here, that these Colossian believers are concerned about holiness. Because we live in a day and age where a lot of believers aren't that concerned about it. And that's very sad. But those who desire to serve God out of a thankful heart, because they're saved, are aware of their tendency to fail. And so these Gnostics, these false teachers, said, well, this is how you have victory. Asceticism. How do I enjoy victory over? You know, ever since the fall of man in the garden, this has been a battle. I mean, Adam and Eve says, this is how we do it. We come up with Operation Fig Leaf. That's how we have victory over sin. Didn't get it done, did it? You know, again, some of the tenets of this belief is that material things are inherently evil, including the body. And so the key is to separate yourself from these things in order to have victory. And so that's why there's those in the past, and even probably now, that advocate celibacy and fasting and an upright posture and periods of silence, or, you know, performance of unpleasant tasks, withdrawal from human companionship. These are things people will engage in thinking that will make them more spiritual, closer to God. It's very sad. And the idea is there, if you can master these things, that you'll enjoy peace. It doesn't work. I mean, it's really gotten out of hand. Extreme practices of asceticism are terrible. I'm not even going to mention them. But it's all about self-discipline. And if I can just master it, then I'll have peace. And Paul here is going to say, no, that's not the answer at all. In fact, the answer, chapter 3, verse 1, is to seek those things which are above where Christ is, because you're raised with Him. That's going to be the positive answer. He's got to get through the negative here, though. And so as we think of this, Paul's warning regarding asceticism is stated in the form of a question. He says in verse 20, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ from these things, from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Why do you think regulations are the answer? And so he presents it as a question, but he's saying the foundation of ascetic practices is the commandments and doctrines of men. That's what verse 22 say. It says, which all concern things which are perishable using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These are man's ideas. If you want to have victory over sin, let me show you the way. Eat birdseed. That's the key right there. Now the source of these things is the basic principles of the world. The basic principles of the world. Stoichiometry. See, the word basic principle there is stoichion. And it just means something that's basic principles. He says, this is basic stuff. This is how the basic ABCs of how the world functions. You've died to that in Christ. But the emphasis of the asceticism is adherence to negative rules and regulations. Do not touch, verse 21. Do not taste. Do not handle. Notice the do nots. Do not, do not, do not. In fact, that word regulations means a formalized rule or set of rules prescribing of what one must do. So it's living by rules and regulations. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? But the focus of it all is all horizontal. It's all temporal. It's all external. It's all performance-based. It's not internal. It's not eternal. It has nothing to do with Christ. It has everything to do with your performance. In fact, the Amplified Bible says it this way. Don't handle this. Do not taste that. Do not even touch that. Reminds me of what Eve said in the garden. She was a legalist. God said, don't eat it, neither let you touch it, and don't even touch it or you're going to die. An overreaction. Rule. She missed the whole point. Phillips translates it this way, just this, that, and the other will all pass away after use. I know that these regulations look wise with their self-inspired efforts at worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body, but in actual practice they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride. See, all legalism and asceticism does is it makes you proud because you're one of the elite. One of the elite. And you know, this could be a problem for all of us. We all have strands of legalism running through our body, some more than others. Some in different areas than others. So by nature, to some degree, man-made forms and regulations and rules have an appeal. Satan has something for everybody. And some people really are into ritualism and ceremonies. Some like rules and regulations. Some like intellectualism. Some like thrills and chills, whatever it is. And Satan is going to prepare a dish just for you. But the basis of rejecting asceticism is your identification with Christ. This is how he opens up verse 20. If you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why is the living in the world? Do you subject yourself to regulations? You've died. Have died there literally means, it's a Greek word apothenesco, needs to have die off, and so you've died off to these things. You've died off to them. What have you died off to? Well, this word is used sometimes of physical death, but figuratively, according to Romans 6:2, you've died to the sin nature, so you're separated from that. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, you've died to yourself. Your new creation in Christ. Colossians 2 tells us in verses 15 that you've died to Satan. Romans 7:6 says you've died to the law. In fact, you've died to the world because Paul said this in Galatians 6:14. But God forbid that I should boast except from the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ by whom the world has been crucified. That's a death to me and I to the world. You died with Christ on the cross. This is in the Aaron's test. It speaks of a completed event. It's in the indicative mood. It's an actual event. You died with Christ on the cross when you got saved. And to die means you're free from something. And so every believer is free from the law. You're not under the law, but under grace. You're free from the tyranny of the sin nature. You no longer have to obey its whims. As Christ condemned and stripped that sin nature at the cross. Christ condemned the devil at the cross. So we can walk in newness of life, which has nothing to do with rules and regulations. Nothing. And so your identification and union with Christ is the basis for Paul's admonishment here. You wouldn't tell a dead man to follow rules and regulations, would you? He can't do it. So why are you doing it when you've died spiritually? You're a new creation in Christ. You've risen from the dead. You're to walk in the light as Christ is in light. And He'll empower you to live a life pleasing to Him. So he said, you've died to the basic principles of the world. You've died to the world system and all its philosophies, all its rules and regulations and formulas. So why are you subjecting yourself to them? This is really what he's saying here. You don't belong to any of these. None of these things have any impact on your thinking. God's not impressed. He wasn't impressed with your rule-keeping prior to salvation. He's not impressed with your rule-keeping after your salvation. Now, many people, unfortunately, think they're spiritual when they stay away from taboos. You know, they don't smoke cigars and they don't go with girls who do, right? They stay away from the filthy five and the sinful six and the nasty nine and the dirty dozen, whatever it is. It's all negative. There's no positive. It's all don't. You know, this is why a lot of young people, they go to high school or they get into college and they think, I'm really tired of the rules, man, and they let her go. They just let her go. On the other end of the spectrum, you got people, and this to me is very sad, they just want, just tell me what to do. Just tell me what to do. I don't want to think. Just, you know, give me the list of things you want me to do. You know, Christianity is relational. It's not rules and regulations. It's you having a love affair with a person and allowing the Word of God to transform you as you renew your mind. So important. See, the problem with asceticism is that it subjects you to man-made ordinances. Verse 20 again says, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in them, do you subject yourselves to regulations? Notice, you're making a choice to subject yourself to regulations, thinking that this is the key to enjoying and being accepted by God. The word regulations there means to impose dogmas on someone. It's legalism. But here, in this context, it's strict adherence to some regimen of self-denial. You know, some people say, well, you know, it's wrong to smoke. Show me a verse. Now, is it helpful to get some exercise? Is it good not to smoke? Yeah. Is there anything spiritual about exercising and smoking? No. It has nothing to do with your walk with the Lord in and of itself. See, the problem comes in when someone says, if you're spiritual, you won't smoke. If you're spiritual, you get up off the couch and get some exercise. That's how this whole thing gets started. You know, Christ has freed you from these taboos of asceticism. It says they only give a pretense of wisdom. He says they promote self-made religion. They deal severely with the body. Now, I remember years ago, there was a couple here that grew up in a legalistic church. They were saved 50 years. And he said, well, they were told their whole life, if you're smoking is a sin. And I said, if that's true, there was a woman in part of our church that smoked like a chimney. He said, so she can't enjoy Jesus Christ because she smokes. I said, you might never smoke and you could be carnal to the core. Because you've got all these mental attitudes, since you're bitter to everyone else, but you don't smoke. Big deal. You know, C.H. Spurgeon, smoke like a chimney. And there's at Southwestern Seminary in Fort Worth, there's a picture of Spurgeon with two fingers painted out because he was holding a stogie. And they didn't want that. In fact, one of Spurgeon's friends asked him when he was going to get right with God and stop smoking cigars. And Spurgeon said this, "When I start smoking to excess," and the, quote, legalist queried him further, "Well, what's excess?" He goes, "When I'm smoking two at a time." You know, this is troubling, since we have these man-made standards, and we think that if this is my standard, it's got to be God's standard, and you should be subjecting yourself to my standard. How could you be spiritual? We're not under law, we're under grace. And it's grace that teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, not rules and regulations. Legalism is so negative in nature. And so denying the body actually arouses desire. I mean, a lot of people like me, when I go on a diet, I gain weight. Why? Because I'm trying to follow the rules, and then I explode and run to the cupboard, and it's not pretty at all. Right? I like what Ray Stedman here said. He says, "I grew up in a Christian evangelical church that taught there were certain things that Christians must always avoid, and if you observe those taboos, you not only were acceptable to the religious community, but you were actually pleasing God. I was taught that Christians never drink, never dance, never smoke, never go to movies, never play cards, never read novels. These prohibitions were usually thundered at us. I do not deny that refraining from these things is perfectly proper discipline of the Spirit, but any idea that giving up these things itself is pleasing to God is wrong." See, when you go down the road of man-made rules and regulations, where does it end? You know, Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles a man. It's what comes out of him. It's the heart that defiles a man. And you know, Paul had to say this in areas of Christian liberty. "I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." Some people think, well, alcohol is sinful. Alcohol, God invented, you know, alcohol. Jesus turned water into wine. You're accusing him of doing something evil? But him who thinks anything to be unclean, this is a personal thing. You know, my wife grew up in a home with an alcoholic father. And so she absolutely disdains alcohol. But that's her issue. Doesn't mean alcohol is evil. To her, it is, because of the negative things associated with it to her. But it's nothing evil in and of itself. Nothing. And I had to do that in Africa. Because in Africa, the worst thing you can do is smoke. And I had to go up there in front of 400, I don't know how many people were in the room. And I said, "Who invented the tobacco tree?" I said, "God created it." And their heads exploded. They were talking in their native tongue. It was so loud, I couldn't hear myself. I mean, they kicked people out of the church for smoking tobacco. What's the futility of asceticism here? The perceived benefits are only temporary, and they're perceived benefits. It has nothing to do with spiritual. Verse 21 says, "Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle, don't eat that, don't you dare." They're all concerned things which perish with the using. In other words, it's only temporary. These aesthetic practices are going to end. Whatever benefit you might gain from it is only temporary. The flesh profits nothing. You know, God is not impressed. Do you realize that He's not impressed with your diet at all? These things are based on human commands and teachings. Wow, you stuck to that special diet. Who cares? You know what? You're going to die just like me. And I'm going to die enjoying a Big Mac, and you're going to eat your bird seed, and that's just great. I mean, who cares what you're eating? God says, in fact, it says in 1 Timothy 4, you can eat anything you want as long as you give God thanks. You know, Jesus had said to the Pharisees, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like a whitewashed tomb, which on the outside appear beautiful." In other words, they did everything right. They were the picture of propriety. And inside you're full of dead man's bone and all uncleanness. Man, they did it right on the outside. They look good. And God says, "You are dead man's bones." I mean, they were scrupulous to live certain ways, and, well, you know what it's like. And it's all worthless in the end. Now notice, even back then there's a big get healthy kick. And Paul says, you know what, it helps a little. Yeah, you get up off the couch, do a little exercise, it's going to help you. But guess what? Godliness is profitable in all things. Having the promise of life now is, and that which is to come, the verse goes on to say. It'd be a shame to work so hard to become fit for this world and still be unfit for the King, huh? And yet, isn't that an emphasis? I mean, all these crazes we even buy, all of a sudden it's a health craze, and everyone gets on the same bandwagon, and then all of a sudden, well, that runs its course, and then there's something else. Who cares? You could do everything right externally and eat all the right foods and dress the right way and what all the rest of it, and who cares? It means nothing. It's all going to perish. God says, what's going on in here? The practices only appear to be spiritual. That's just his point here in verse 23. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They give you an appearance that you're spiritual. But it's just, it says a self-imposed religion. And what that is, it's a self-made religion. And you know, and some people are really, you know, in our house, we never watch TV. Ooh. We never allow secular music in the home. We never let our kids, you know, stay out. We don't let them play sports. We don't have any internet in our house. We don't spend our money on frivolous things. In fact, we never go into debt. We don't own any credit cards. We don't buy that kind of food. I mean, that's the kind of things people will take pride in. It's enough to make a billy goat puke. We never have any alcohol in the home. We never let our kids play video games. Now you might be thinking, hey, what's wrong with any of that stuff? And the answer is nothing. But who cares? It has nothing to do with your walk in the Lord. There's a lot of wisdom in that. But that's the danger of legalism. The wisdom becomes the standard and it puffs you up. You think you're something when you're nothing because you don't have the same vices as somebody else. And God says, who cares? Are you having a love affair with me? I don't care that you smoke. There's people out there that smoke that are witnessing for Jesus Christ. And I don't smoke, but I would never witness for Christ. But aren't I good because I don't smoke? Are you getting it? And that's what kills a church. When Christ isn't the issue, it's some other outward, external behavior that becomes the issue. Well, so-and-so, leave it at home. I mean, come on. I don't do those things. Well, whoop-de-doo. That's why Pastor Racky, 40 years ago, he used to say, you know what? The self-righteous, he'd better home. It'd be best thing for him to go home and get drunk, and then he'd see where he's at. Because then you'd realize, you know what? You're walking in the flesh. You're just self-righteous. This is why self-righteous people don't get saved. Because they think they're cutting it. This is why Christ said the tax collectors and the whores and the drunks are all going to get saved before you. Why? They know they're screw-ups. He says this is self-made religion. Verse 23, these things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. That means self-made religion. It's my religion, baby. It's my religion. That word, it's one word in the Greek, is literally will worship. In other words, the idea is that these individuals practice a set of religious beliefs resulting from their own desire and initiative. It's a religion thought up by oneself. I think I'm special because I don't own any credit cards. And I pay all my bills on time. Well, whoop-de-doo. That has nothing to do with your walk with the Lord. I'm not saying living sloppily means you're walking with the Lord. That's not my point at all. They're not connected to your walk with the Lord. Now, the Lord can be work in you and through you so you become the person He wants you to become. That's the goal. But it's not measured by these things externally. That's when it becomes asceticism. You know, God says those who worship me must worship me in spirit and in truth, and God has decided what truth is. You didn't. This is why it produces a false humility. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion. False humility. It looks good. Boy, you're really making no painful sacrifice there. But it's all about me. False humility, self-abasement. I want everyone to notice how good I am and not eating Twinkies. I'm really something. And this is where people get confused. Because Christ said, and we did this here maybe a month ago, if anyone desires to come after me or to follow me, let him deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow me. And he goes on to say, whoever will save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? The whole point there, though, was a mindset that is one that duplicates the mindset of the Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself and did the will of the Father. In fact, the word there for denying means to completely and utterly separate from self, one's from someone. That was the word Peter used, if you recall, when he denied the Lord 3 times. He says, I don't know the man. He completely denied there was any connection whatsoever. And so when you're denying yourself, you're reckoning yourself to be dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God. You're not denying yourself things. You're denying yourself in terms of serving yourself, not things. It's not like giving up something for Lent. I'm to reckon myself to be dead indeed on the sin nature. That's the self-denial here. Not things, or not enjoyment. God's Bible says God gives us all things richly to enjoy. I can enjoy deer hunting as unto the Lord. The legalist says, oh, you can't deer hunt, man, and serve God. You just can't. Because they get their onions in a bunch over stuff like that. Or whatever it is, your thing is. Your thing isn't the thing. It's not giving up something. It's reckoning yourself to be dead. It's denying yourself things. It's not the neglect of the body. It says, it's not neglecting the body. I'm not going to, you know, I'm going to give up Twinkies for a week and vibrate because I can't have a Twinkie because God's going to be impressed. He's not. See, the issue God makes is, am I going to yield myself to Him? Based on the mercy God has shown me in Christ, the issue is, why am I present myself to Him as a living sacrifice? Lord, I just want to do Your will. Not this self-made, well, for the Lord, I'm going to give up tiddlywinks and TV dinners and whatever it is. No. I'm going to yield myself to Him to serve Him. That means I'm going to be transformed by the renewing of my mind, so I won't be conformed to the world, and I'll end up proving what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's a relationship. It's a walk with the Lord in which I say, you know what? I have a love affair with Him. See, asceticism neglects the body. In fact, the New American Standard says severe treatment of the body. And that's what these people did in the Middle Ages. You know, this was a confusion with the Corinthians. Paul had to say this. Food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we better. If we don't eat, we're the worse. Doesn't matter what you eat. Food does not commend you to God. God does not care about your diet. He just cares about your heart. Are you thankful for the food that you have? And if you're starving to death, something you wouldn't eat when everything was rosy, you'd eat in a heartbeat. I'd never eat a rat. Oh, you might. Here's what asceticism does. It does nothing to enhance you spiritually, but only serves to indulge your flesh. And now verse 23 ends. No value against the dogs of the friends. I don't care how you try to tie yourself in knots, it's not going to help you have victory over the flesh. The flesh is the flesh is the flesh. I don't care. You're unable to restrain the passions and lusts of the flesh. The secret to a victorious Christian life is to reckon yourself to be dead indeed in the sin, alive unto God, and to walk in fellowship with Him and have a love affair with Him. Not, you know what, I got out of bed early, I had my devotions, I ate what I should have eaten, I did this, that, and I got my list done, and I'm just like a pig in slop, everything's roses. No, that's not it. It's, I'm having a love affair with Christ. Am I walking with Him? Am I allowing Him me to give the wisdom and insight I need to do those things that I just mentioned? I can do those as unto the Lord, but it's not the doing of those things that make me acceptable to God. It's a byproduct of me having a love affair with Him. And if they don't get done, my life isn't over. All it does is indulge the flesh. It's either going to puff you up with pride or fill you with despair because you didn't make it. So either you're really satisfied with yourself when you perform your own little lifestyle, or you're going to be all bummed out. And again, if you're like me, the more I try to stay away from something, the more I end up diving into it. I like what Expositor's Bible Commentary summarizes this passage. I'm going to read to you what it says. Ascetic rules have the appearance of wisdom for many people in that they seem to be expressions of devotion to God, of humility, and of commendable discipline of the body. Paul, however, declares that these regulations have nothing to do with the real wisdom, and the worship and humility they seem to express are both spurious. His final appraisal is that the asceticism is a dismal failure. On the surface, it may appear to be the way to spiritual victory, but it actually is not. Christianity is not a religion of prescriptions, but a living relationship with Jesus Christ. This, of course, does not mean that once we are in Christ, everything is permissible. That would amount to moral and spiritual anarchy, a thing contrary to the very nature of the new life in Christ. It does mean that the controls of the Christian life spring from within. That genuine piety grows out of an inward conviction generated by a consciousness of union with Christ. And dwelt by the Spirit, we may walk by the Spirit and thus avoid carrying out the desires of the flesh. See, that's what it is. Am I walking with my Savior? And this is why, after all these negatives, verse 3, or chapter 3, gets to the positives. Since you're raised with Christ, don't seek not to do those things to the flesh. Instead, seek those things which are above. Have a love affair with Christ. Focus on Him. He's sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. See, when I'm thinking aesthetically or legalistically, I'm horizontal. I've got a checklist going. I'm making comparisons all the time. True spirituality is setting my mind on Christ, things above, having a love affair with Him. And he explains verse 3, you died and your life is hid with Christ in God. And Christ, who is our life, when He appears, we're going to appear with Him in glory. That becomes the motivation, he says, verse 5, to put to death in your members which are on the earth. All those things that legalism and asceticism don't give you victory in. The victory is a byproduct of me walking in the light of the love of Christ, having a love affair with Him, and allowing the truth to transform me through the renewing of your mind. Then I don't have to sit there and focus on fornication and uncleanness and passion and evil desire and covetousness. See, Christianity is designed to be a positive experience, not a negative one, a positive one, in which I have a love affair with Him. And as I'm having a love affair with Him, He can direct me into whether I turn the TV on or not, or what I watch on the TV, or whatever it is. Yeah, if you're really spiritual, you wouldn't watch sports. You know what? I watch sports, and I probably watch too much. But that's my problem, and then the Lord can fix all that. It's not, I'm going to throw the TV out the window. That might not be a bad idea, but that's not the answer in and of itself. And I could throw away the 50 bags of chips or whatever. Those things might be helpful, but that's not my relationship with the Lord. That's not the goal. The goal for me is to have a love affair with Him and redeem the time. And then I can be used of Him to be an encouragement to someone else and to witness to the lost and to do things that matter in light of eternity. I don't know that my diet is going to come up at the judgment seat of Christ. But what is going to come up is how I thought and who was I focused on and who was I having a love affair with Christ with or a love affair with and what was my motivation doing what I did. Those are the things that are going to be declared. Make sense? So for those of you throwing away your Twinkies, you can bring them off my house. Let's thank the Lord for His mercy, shall we? Father, we're grateful for Your grace. I pray that we'd all truly understand that salvation is free. It's full. It's complete. We're complete in Christ. We have all things pertaining to life and godliness. And that we'd simply walk in Christ. We'd walk in newness of life. We'd have a love affair with Him. We'd allow Him to transform us through the inner of our minds so we could be transformed from the inside out. And we'd see that rules and regulations don't mean diddly. It's allowing You to have the preeminence in our thinking. So help us to truly grasp these things and have a love for You and a love for one another that encourages one another to these ends for Your glory. So we thank You for Your grace being sufficient for these things. We thank You for just how You love us and care for us. In Christ's name, amen.